I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, where we begin our reading at verse 12, and we will read through to chapter 34, verse 9. We notice that in Exodus chapter 24, we read of a wedding ceremony in which God enters into a covenant relationship with his people Israel. He marries them. In chapter 32, we read of the Israelites adulterating that relationship as they make a false god, the golden calf, while still at Mount Sinai in their honeymoon period. And then in chapter 34, our text, we read of how God has remarried his people, reestablished his covenant relationship with them, and he reveals his heart to them. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 33. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord had descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father God, may your Spirit move here in this place and in our homes as we listen. Father, reveal your heart to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if someone were to ask you, who are you? Who are you? There are two ways to answer that question. You could say, I'm Jerry, and I'm a carpenter, or I'm Jerry, and I'm an electrician, or a farmer. I'm Jerry, and I'm a husband and a father. Or you could say, I'm Jill, and, you know, I'm a student, or I'm a wife, I'm a webmaster, I'm a piano teacher, I'm a mother. When we answer the question, who are you, in that way, we are answering by talking about what we do. We're focusing on our calling or our career. But there's another way we can answer the question, who are you? And this other way of answering the question is probably best done by someone else who's speaking about us, but the answer could be, that's Jerry, and, you know, he's strong, he's gentle, he's wise, he's hardworking, and he's generous. Or, she's Jill, and she's kind and caring and hospitable, and she's wise as well, and she's tender-hearted, but she's also tough, knows what tough love is. See, then we're answering the question, who are you, not by talking about what we do, but by talking about what characterizes our heart. What describes our personality or our deepest nature? And we can answer the question, who is God, in these two ways as well. We can answer the question, who is God, by saying, God is the creator who spoke everything we see into existence merely with his word. Or we can talk about Jesus and how he was born. He entered this sin-filled world, this world filled with suffering, where he'd be mistreated. And, I mean, who wants to enter this world when you're in heaven? But he did, and we can focus on that act of his birth, or his death, or his resurrection, what he did. Or we can answer the question, who is God, by talking about his characteristics. What is his heart like? And in our text here in Exodus 34, our text being this verses 6 and 7, we find God revealing who he is by opening up to us his deepest heart. And he tells us who he is by telling us what characterizes his heart, what kind of God he is. This passage, these two verses in Exodus 34, are foundational to everything the Israelites learn about God as they move forward in covenant relationship with him. And we know these verses are foundational because they are quoted and alluded to more times than any other verse in the Old Testament. So I want to look with you at these two verses and consider how God reveals his heart, first of all, through his name, and secondly, through his character. First, through his name. Names are important to us in the 21st century, but they're not important to us in the same way they were important to people in the biblical era. I mean, just think about it. What kind of considerations tend to guide our choice of a name for our kids? I mean, maybe the first thing is we make sure that their name's not going to be the butt of schoolyard jokes. But beyond that, we want to pick something that sounds good or that looks nice when it's written out, or perhaps we want to make sure it's unique, not like anyone other's name. Or maybe we do want it to be a name that someone else has so we can honor a parent or a grandparent or someone who's deceased. And maybe sometimes, certainly not all that often, though, we pick a name because of its meaning, and that's the most important reason why we pick a name. But generally, that's not why we pick names these days. But in the Bible, that was the main reason often for a name. Names were important because they said something about a person's character, or a name said something about the way God was going to use that person. Think of Genesis 17. God reasserts his promise to Abraham after him and Hagar thought, well, we better help God out to come good on his promise to give us a son, so I'll sleep with my maidservant like my wife suggested. After God reasserts the promise that, no, I'm going to give you a child through your wife, Sarah, God renames Abram, changing his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. Or think of Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys. The firstborn was hairy, and he was red. And so they named him Esau, which means hairy, and he went by another name also, Edom, which means red. See, names in the Bible said something about the person or what they would do. Think of Solomon's name. He ushered the nation of Israel into an era of peace and prosperity. And his name, Solomon, comes from Shalom, which means peace and prosperity. On and on we could go. Think of Elijah, the true prophet of Israel during the days of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when the prophets of God were vastly outnumbered by the false prophets. 450 prophets of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal. They were officially recognized as state deities at the time. And then God calls Elijah to come on scene, to confront Ahab and Jezebel and confront these false gods. And what does Elijah's name mean? Break it up into three parts and work backwards. Yah means Yahweh. Elijah, E, the I, means my. El, God. Yahweh is my God. Names are important in Scripture because they tell us who someone is and what someone will do. And that's true for God's name as well. Now, the term God, I trust we all know, is just a generic term for God. The name God can refer to the one true living God, and it can refer to all the false gods, the Hindu gods, the God of Muslims. Think of, it's kind of like the term Allah. It's the generic term for God. And Arabic-speaking Christians use the term Allah to refer to the triune God revealed in the Bible, just as Muslims use the term Allah to refer to the monad-type God proclaimed by Muhammad. But the one true living God is a personal God, and so he has a personal name which he reveals to us. You'll remember where he reveals that name to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there, Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, right? And he calls Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from the abusive treatment of Pharaoh. And after the first objection, Moses says, which verse is it there? Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' then what shall I tell them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God.'" Now look at, stop there, the word Lord. It's capitalized. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God.'" The Hebrew word behind the word Lord with those capital letters is actually the phrase "I am." It is the identical word as you see earlier with the phrase "I am who I am" and "I am." God is saying, "I am. I am the I am God. Tell them I am has sent me to you." In our English Bibles, it's unfortunate that this term, this personal name for God, is always translated as Lord with the capital letters. It's unfortunate because we lose something. Because Lord is not a personal name. Lord is a title. It'd be like if you're married, you always refer to the woman you're married to as wife. "Hey, wife." Or, "Hey, husband." And that might not be as disrespectful as, "Well, the wife burned my food again," or, "The wife's going to be home." So it's not that kind of thing. But even if you use it in an affectionate way, it still doesn't have the warmth, the closeness, the intimacy that the relationship is marked by. Lord is a title that's used to refer to a master, someone who's a superior, who is over you. And yes, God is that, absolutely, in the most supreme sense. But when he's revealing his personal name here, "I am," Yahweh is how it's pronounced, He's showing us how he is a God who is close. It's a personal name, not a title. And it's also unfortunate because when we translate it Lord, it obscures the important connection to Jesus in the New Testament, who reveals himself as the great I am. So the actual word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. It's the most basic verb in the Hebrew language. What's the most basic verb you can think of? I be, or I am. That's God's name, his personal name. I am. Now, doesn't that seem like an odd way to introduce yourself? Can you imagine walking up to someone and you say, "Hi, I'm Brian. Who are you? What's your name?" And you respond to me saying, "I am." I'd look at you and I'd be like, no, that's nice, but like, who are you? I know you're here. I know. Who are you? No, I am. Yeah, no, you got to tell me more. Like, who are you? What's your name? What do you do? See, when we talk, we have to say more than just I am. I am the son of so-and-so. I am have a career of doing this. My citizenship is Canadian. Or I was this, but now I'm that. Or I'm going to be graduating. The I am has to be followed by something. But God doesn't have to follow it up with anything. He can just say, I am, period. And it has meaning. What is the meaning? When God just tells Moses, tell him, I am. That's the name of the God that sent you. Well, part of the answer is it refers to how God is eternal. I mean, everything else and everyone else that we know of can't have always just been in existence. So you can't just say, I am and I've always been. But God can. So it tells us about his eternal existence, his self-existence, and that he's the source of everything else. But the focus here in Exodus 3, when God's revealing himself to Moses as the God whose name is I am, is not just on the fact that, well, I exist. I mean, atheism wasn't a thing then. God is revealing himself as the I am to tell Moses that he is the I am who is going to be with him. I am the I am with you, God. That is the context. If you look back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, this is Moses' first objection. Exodus 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And look at God's response in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. Literally, God here says, certainly Yahweh with you. That's a literal translation. Certainly I be with you. I am the I am with you God, Moses. It's going to be okay. You're going to have to confront the imperial powers of Egypt. You're going to have to receive all kinds of hostility from Pharaoh. You're going to have to deal with those depraved Israelites in the desert. I am the I am with you, God, Moses. Go. It's going to be okay. And doesn't this personal name, Yahweh, or I am, sound so familiar when we get to the New Testament? We have Jesus in John 8 saying, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am that eternally existent God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he fills it out. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine on which you grow and flourish. That's Jesus, our Savior. And consider how his name, Jesus' name, I am, is filled out with the with you sense of God's presence. You know how the Gospel of Matthew begins and how it ends? With God with you. Matthew 1 verse 23, Joseph is told, and you shall his name will be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus is God with us, in a way that God had never been with his people before, in a much more fulsome way, a much more visible way. a tangible way. And how does Matthew's gospel end? Look at the last sentence in Matthew's gospel. And surely I am with you. I am with you always until the end of the age, until I come again to be with you forever. You see, God with his name, I am the with you God, is telling us, I'm going to be with you through whatever you face. You going through trials, struggles in your health, marriage trouble, marriage breakup, regretting past actions, regretting an abortion, regretting whatever you did. I am the I am with you God, and that is not going to stop me from being with you. COVID and all these trials and whatever side of the struggle you stand on, I'm going to be with you because I'm the I am with you God. Maybe you are someone who knows someone who's going through a trial and you are being with that person going through the trial. God is saying, I'm going to use you to show that person I am with them. And you and your being with that person in that trial is you being as God to them, them sensing God's with them nature. Now, if we think of the context of our text, Exodus 34, something stands out to us. It's one thing for God to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as the I am with you God, and I am the I will be with you God. But it's another thing for God to reveal himself still as Yahweh, the I am with you God in Exodus 34. It's remarkable. Think of what's transpired in the chapters prior to chapter 34. Go back to Exodus 24. Israel is at Mount Sinai. Yahweh has just married Israel. They had the ceremony to mark their marriage relationship. They wrote the terms of the covenant on stone tablets. Those covenant stipulations were read, just like we do in a marriage ceremony, right? You've got that form in the back of our forms and prayers booklet. The stipulations of that covenant relationship are written out. They're read. And then we sign to signify we've entered into that relationship, maybe put a ring on our fingers. All that happened at Mount Sinai in chapter 24. And the entrance into this marriage relationship with God and the Israelites was signified not with rings, but with blood. Blood sprinkled on them. Blood symbolizing what it cost God to enter that relationship with these unholy people. So that's Exodus 24, marriage. Chapter 32, fast forward a few chapters. What happens? The Israelites have adulterated their marriage with Yahweh while still on the honeymoon. Imagine that. You're on a honeymoon, and the woman you just married goes out flirting with some guys at night and has a nice dinner with them, romantic candles, and you find her in the hotel bed that night with someone else. Can you imagine? That's what Israel did a few chapters later in Exodus 32. They got impatient that Moses was gone on the mountain, and they begged Aaron to make a god that would lead them, and so they gave their gold to him, and he fashioned a golden calf. And they had this big orgy. God's response was, I am going to destroy this nation and start anew, just like I did in Noah's day. I'm going to cause you, O Moses, to have many descendants. And I'm going to cause them, not Abraham's descendants, they're too wicked. I'm going to cause your descendants to become a great nation. Moses steps in that mediatorial role in which he prefigures Jesus. And he pleads with God, don't destroy your people. Blot me out if you want, but not them. And God responds by relenting and not destroying his adulterous spouse. How? How can a holy God not destroy that adulterous people? How can he not abandon them? How can he continue to be a Yahweh and I am with you God to people who just adulterated that relationship with such perversity? Brothers and sisters, it's because of the character of God. It's Because the I am God who exists in an I am with you way tells us more about himself. Unlike us, God reveals himself as not just the I am, but the I am who is filled with grace and mercy and compassion. Let's look secondly at these character traits he lists for us. This remarkable string of words that describe God's character. Here in second half of verse 6 and verse 7, we find God using all the words which the Hebrew language contained to express the idea of grace in all its varied manifestations to the sinner. They are crowded together here to reveal the fact that in his inmost being, God, Yahweh God, is love. So let's walk through them quickly together. Walk through these words and phrases God uses to reveal his heart to us. He says, I am. I am, where are we here? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This string of words and phrases about his grace and mercy, and the first two words out of God's own mouth to add to the I am of his name are I am merciful and gracious. He could say I am just and holy, or I am exacting and I am precise, or on the flip side, I am tolerant, I am overlooking, I just glance over that sin, look the other way. Or I'm disappointed in you, I'm frustrated, and I'm getting sick of you, and I'm feeling let down. No, I am merciful and gracious. The first two words out of his mouth to describe who he is. And get this, this is God's response to Moses' request to see the glory of God. When I think of the glory of God, my natural tendency is I'm going to see his might and his power and his thundering voice and see his greatness in that way. Greatness in judgment and holiness. But God responds to Moses' request to see his glory by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's verse 18 and 19 of the previous chapter. I'll show you my glory by revealing my goodness, because my glory is to be good. My glory is to be merciful and gracious. And mercy and grace are very related. I mean, the word merciful comes from the Hebrew word for womb. You think of the mother who has compassion on the child of her womb. This pictures God's compassion for us who he has begotten. And mercy highlights the fact that God doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. And his grace reminds us he gives us blessings one after the other that we don't deserve. God also says, I am long-suffering. That's from the Hebrew phrase meaning long and nostrils. God is saying, I take a long time to flare my nostrils. I don't know about you, but I can lose my temper sometimes. So often we are emotional dams just ready to break forth and burst out with anger, with bitterness, with nastiness, with anything that's not good. So often we are quick to be angry, quick to flare our nostrils. That's why there are so many places in the Bible where we are told, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9. Galatians 5, 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Fathers, do not provoke your children. See, we are quickly provoked to anger. Not God. But we tend to think of God in our own terms. And God is slow to anger, slow to flare his nostrils. It's easy to provoke us to anger. It takes a long time to provoke God to anger. We need to be provoked to love. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up one another unto love and good works. But for God, it's his anger that requires provocation. It's his mercy and grace that comes natural to him. Next phrase, he is abounding in goodness and truth. That word goodness is translated usually as love or steadfast love or loving kindness. You look at Psalm 136, if that word for goodness is translated loving kindness, it's used 26 times. Psalm 136 has 26 verses, and each verse ends with his love endures forever. And by the time you read through that psalm, you get an itty-bitty beginning of a feeling of just how forever long God's love is. And he abounds in truth, we're told. This refers to his commitment to the truth, especially the commitment to the truth of his promises. He's going to be true to his word. If he says it, he will do it. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He abounds in truth. He abounds in love. You know, our love tanks run out, don't they? Our patience runs thin. Sometimes we compromise the truth or we don't keep our promise. Not God. He abounds in this in a forever way. He keeps mercy. Mercy is the same word translated as goodness in the previous phrase. Keeping mercy, guarding it for thousands. Keeping mercy, when God says he keeps mercy for thousands, it means for thousands of generations. And Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says just that. Therefore know that the Lord, know that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Remember when Jesus told Peter to forgive his brother not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus didn't mean, you know, keep count till you get to 490, and then when someone sins for the 491st time, that's it, no more forgiveness. That's not what he meant. So same way here. It doesn't mean that when God gets to the generation 1001, his mercy tap shuts off, no. It's a way of saying my mercy tap never shuts off. My forgiveness never stops. My heart is set on saving you. You can't stop my grace to you in Christ. You can't outrun my mercy. You can't evade my goodness. It goes on forever in Christ. And then we have God saying, I am forgiving, a forgiving God, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's a string of three words there for wrongdoing and disobedience. You could say they're synonyms, and yet they each have a slightly different nuance of meaning. You know, when something is important in a culture, you got a lot of words for it. In Arabia, camels are important, so they have 100 words for camel. In Western societies, electronic devices are important, so we've got hundreds of names for our electronic devices. Well, in the Bible's culture, there are a lot of words for sin, because sin is important and sin matters to God. He forgives iniquity. Iniquity refers to the twisted nature of our heart. It identifies the corrupt heart as the source from which all these wrong thoughts and words and actions flow. Or transgression. Another word listed there. It's the strongest word for sin. It refers to willful rebellion. It's like you see a no trespassing sign and you decide, I'm going to cross over anyway because there's something on the other side I want. Sin is that way in its most rebellious form. And it can take the simple form of, I know I shouldn't yell at my kids or my spouse or my coworker. But I don't care anymore because I've had it. And then you do. And that's trespassing. That's a transgression. Willful rebellion against God's law. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sin, that final word there, is just a general term for not doing what you should do and doing what you shouldn't do. And what does God do about our sin? You say, I unleash my divine wrath on it, and I'm going to burn you up. No, he forgives. The word has the meaning of lift up. I lift up your sin off of you. I bear it on my shoulders and I carry it away. And isn't that what Jesus did with the cross? He picked up the cross, lifted it, carried it on his shoulder to Mount Calvary. And there he himself was lifted up onto that cross, bearing our sins while he did so. And through that, God carried our sins far away, as far as east is from west. That's our God. And then we have a final phrase in verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You might say, whoa, that closing statement doesn't seem to fit with everything else we've just been told about God. Seems to sound a very different note. What happened to the mercy and grace? All of a sudden we're reading about not clearing the guilty. Thought you just said you were forgiving. Forgiving all kinds of sin. And yet this statement is so vital. And if we think about it, it actually fosters further comfort. Without this statement, everything else we just learned about God might be misunderstood as mere leniency. Yeah, whatever, I mean, I'll just have mercy, I'll just ignore it. But that wouldn't be a good God, that wouldn't be a loving God, because that wouldn't be a just God. God is not, a good God is not just some big softy who ignores evil and just, whatever. God is the one perfectly fair person in the world. And what God is saying to us here in this final phrase is sin has consequences. It has immediate consequences in this life, right here, right now. For you, for me, for our children, for our grandchildren. If you're a chronic liar, you're probably going to teach that to your kids. You're an alcoholic, you're lazy, you're a filthy mouth, you probably pass it on to your kids. Has consequences for us and our children and our grandchildren in this life. But left unforgiven in the long term, it has forever long consequences in hell. Because God's not going to exempt, he's not going to clear us, he's not going to exempt us from punishment. He can't just exempt people and say, no, not going to punish sin, because that wouldn't be just. God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. And he's a God of his word. He is true. So he will also punish sin. But yet, this is the beauty of our Yahweh God. His justice does not override, rather it coincides with his mercy. The two meet at the cross. Grace and mercy meet with justice. God pours out his wrath on Jesus so he can let his mercy flow to all who believe in him. And his grace and his mercy at the cross is always available to everyone who comes, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it. Compare the beginning and the end of verse 7 to see how that is true. Our sins and our sinful nature and our sinful habits are passed down to what? To the third and fourth generation. God's mercy and grace, how far does that get passed on for? To the thousandth generation. God's goodness and mercy and grace are going to be far surpassing our sin. You might be running from God like a rebel. Maybe you're doing it openly. Maybe you're doing it secretly. Maybe you're frequently running from God in sin. And maybe you're running far. You know what? In Christ, you can't outrun the grace of God. His grace and his mercy run further and run faster than all our sin. Because that is our Yahweh God's heart. So as we conclude here, we might wonder, is it biblical to emphasize the mercy and the grace of God that much? Is that balanced? I mean, Psalm 7 verse 11 said God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, it's true, he is. But it takes a long time for him to get angry. Think of God in Genesis 15, verse 16 to Abram. He tells Abram, I'm going to delay the conquest of Canaan because their iniquity hasn't reached its completion yet. Think of Isaiah 28, verse 21, which speaks of God's judgment as his strange, his unusual, his alien work. Our God's nature is to show mercy. Right from Genesis 3 it started, and it continues all the way through history. To quote someone who's reflected at length on this passage, all the words which the Hebrew language contained to express the idea of grace, in its varied manifestations to the sinner, are crowded together in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, to reveal the fact that God in his inmost being is love. But in order that grace may not be perverted by sinners into a license to sin, justice is mentioned at the end of this revelation of God's character. And yet, it only follows, this mention of his justice only follows upon the heels of a lengthy exposition of his mercy to show us that his mercy is mightier than his wrath, and that his holy love does not punish sinners until they despise the riches of his goodness and patience and long-suffering. Because our God, his heart, is marked by mercy and grace. That's the heart of our God in Christ Jesus at the cross. Have you come to him? Are you coming? The only way he is not merciful and gracious to you is if you refuse it. He is merciful and he is gracious, so come and receive it and don't despise it. For mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross.